Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
I'll open your Bibles, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 6. I don't often take on current events from the pulpit, but there are sometimes things that require an address. Sometimes it's a governmental decision, something our government decides, a law they pass, or some decree that they make of what is moral and what is immoral, in which, as the church, we have an obligation to stand up and stand against it. Other times it's social or cultural events that kind of are sweeping across the nation or the world. We need to rise up and, as leaders in the church, stand and say, this is right, this is wrong, and make those clarifications. And other times, like this one, it's because of a doctrinal heresy that needs to be exposed, one that is sweeping in a cultural and a social event in a social way, but it goes under the guise of Christendom. Many are being swept away with as just wonderful, marvelous, and good Christian, when in fact it's a heresy. A heresy that is hidden, a heresy that is veiled, but a heresy that needs to be exposed. And one of the responsibilities of the elders is to protect the flock of God from false teaching. And part of that is by pointing out and saying, this is truth and this is error. And when error arises, we need to point it out and say, that's what that is. It's heresy. It's error. Titus 1:9 says, he must hold firm. This is a character trait of those who are elders. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. There comes a time that elders need to stand up and say, this kind of teaching is false doctrine, false teaching. There comes a time for rebuke. And as I dive into the message this morning, some of you may feel as though, as I walk through it a little bit, that maybe this is rebuke towards you. Maybe rebuke for listening to a heresy and not recognizing it. And that may well be what it is, and it would be so it would be a good thing if it was. But please understand that the rebuke is to be a warning of dangerous doctrines. And it's done because, one, because I love God. Two, because I have a responsibility as God's servant and minister of the gospel and the minister of the word here. And three, because I love you. And I don't want you to be swept away. It's intended to protect you from being swept by every wind of doctrine. After Paul instructs Timothy to be faithful in preaching and teaching the word of God, he also warns him, saying in 2 Timothy 4, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but will have itching ears, and they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. This is a very real danger of heaping up someone that pleases my passions, and then I wander off into myths. It's a danger because if we wander off into myths, it means we are not headed through the narrow gate. We often associate that verse and that warning with those blatant and obvious shifts in doctrine, as in when Rob Bell came out a few years ago and declared that there is no hell. Much of the world held him up as a great and progressive religious leader, but the Orthodox Church stood up and said, that's wrong, that's heresy. And most people in the church said, yeah, we can see that. That's heresy, because Scripture clearly says there is a hell, and he's teaching a heretical doctrine. So in general, the church responded swiftly, condemned the false teaching as heresy. And all the while, as the church claimed it, I think we looked around at those that followed and pointed and wagged our fingers and said, ah, look, there are people following him that are heaping up doctrines and teachers that are pleasant to their ears and their desires, because it's pleasurable to my ears to say there is no hell. So if that's what I long for and desire, then I heap up a teacher. And so I think much of the Orthodox Church looked and said, aha, there go people following teachers with itching ears, teachers that will give them what is pleasant to hear, satisfy their desires. But I would say that it is equally, if not more, applicable to the subtle shifts, this warning that Paul gives. I think it's equally, if not more, applicable to the subtle shifts in doctrines, the subtle shifts that catch the church off guard and catch us unaware. See, Paul also warned Timothy about this in 2 Timothy, after describing the godliness of people in the the godlessness of people in the last days as lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. He went on and warned that they have the appearance of godliness, 2 Timothy 3:5. They have the appearance of godliness, but deny its power. And he warns, he says, avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions. The warning that Paul was giving to Timothy is to watch out for the subtle false teachers, because they're smooth with their tongue. They'll slip in and capture and lead astray those who are weak, those who are young, those who are immature, those who are not grounded, those who are caught up in sin. They'll be swept away by teachings that tickle their ears, satisfy their passions. Those who teach this pleasurable doctrine are teaching a blatant heresy. Though it is subtle, it still slips in and trips those who are not grounded. And my job is to root out such doctrines and expose their heretical undergarments and say, though you look at that and it looks to be good and pleasurable and warm and wonderful, I want to lift up the skirt and show you the heresy that's underneath. My desire is to strengthen you in the scriptures so that you will in turn be able to identify false doctrines in the future when you see it. 10 years ago, William P. Young published a book that he had written for his children. He wrote it, as he said, as a way to express himself to his children, a way to reveal his way of thinking and viewing God that was different than much of Christianity had, and he wanted his children to understand it. Well, he bound it up and gave it to them as Christmas gifts. They passed it on. A few more people began reading it, clamoring to have a book of themselves, so he sought to get it published. No publisher wanted it, so he and a friend self-published the book. The book began to sell and sell and sell some more until finally it was picked up by publishers. It made it to the New York Times bestseller, and in fact, in the last 10 years, it has sold in excess of 20 million copies, making it one of the top 70 books of all time. This highly successful novel is regarded as Christian, and it is now being made into a feature film that's set to be released this Friday. And I, of course, am talking about The Shack, a novel that has captivated the hearts and the minds of readers around the world. For some of you, you may think, well, I don't know this book, never heard of it or anything else, and that's fine. Pay attention, carry on with us. Some of you are saying, I've heard of it, I've never bothered with it. That's great, that's fine, carry on. Some of you want to read it, some of you have read it. I want to talk a little bit about it this morning. One thing is for certain when we come to this novel, if you're familiar with it at all, is that Young is an engaging writer. He draws his readers into a story that's filled with heartache and pain and great sorrow. And the book being now made into a movie will no doubt be a blockbuster success. And Christians around the world will clamor about the warm and loving presentation of God, and not only justify watching it, but also justify propagating it and encouraging it, because they will say it is simply a fictitious story that presents a warm and loving God that many of the unbelieving world need to see and behold and embrace. But my warning to you this morning runs deep. The story, the novel, should not leave you with a warm and pleasurable emotion about God. If you have read through it, or if you read through it, or if you watch the movie, and I'm not encouraging it, but if you do, it should not leave you with a warm, pleasurable emotion about God. What it should do is invoke a holy and righteous anger within you. Because the presentation of God in this novel is a blasphemous presentation. The God of the shack is presented as Papa, a jovial black lady meant to be the father. Jesus is a middle-aged Middle Eastern man. And Sarayu is an Asian woman who portrays the Holy Spirit. But this is not the God of the Bible. I have some real problems with putting a face on the Father and putting a face on the Spirit, since they are never portrayed in human form, but always portrayed by a spirit. And I think we run dangerously close to violating the second commandment if we do so. But that is not even the main point of where I drive to with this. As you read the book or watch the movie, you should not be able to dismiss this simply as fiction and say, well, it's just fiction. I mean, it's at least a warm book. It should strike you as heresy. Young's intention is to present a God of love, a God that you didn't expect, a God that is never revealed in Scripture. That should give you warning signs. So what he does is he magnifies the love of God and minimizes the holiness and justice of God. And any time you reduce God to one facet of his character and nature, you present a false God. A God of your own making. In Young's presentation, Papa says, I don't need to punish people for sin. Sin is its own punishment, devouring them from the inside. It's not my purpose to punish it. It's my joy to cure it. The problem is that Scripture tells us that God is a just God who punishes not only sin, but the sinner. For example, Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." The wrath of God is poured out on sin and the sinner. If there was no punishment for sin or sinners, then there was no reason for Christ to die. What comes through in the pages of this story that is Young's universalistic theology. That is his belief that all will be saved. And I know some will argue this is not a theological treatise, it's just simply a novel. But you need to understand, this is Young's theology. He claims to be a universalist. And so, yes, his theology is woven into the pages of the story. It is a doctrinal novel. It is written to reveal a doctrine. He believes in a universalistic theology. His belief is that all will be saved. In fact, in one conversation between Mac, who is the main character, and Jesus, it is implied that no matter what religious system you ascribe to, you will get to heaven. He writes, "Those who love me come to me from every system that exists. They were Buddhists or Mormons, Baptists or Muslims, Democrats, Republicans, and many who don't vote or are not part of any Sunday morning or religious institution." Jesus in this story continues saying, "I have no desire to make them Christian, but I do want to join them in their transformation into sons and daughters of my Papa, into my brothers and sisters, my beloved." Warning bells should be going off loud in your head as you read something along those lines, because essentially what he is saying is that you don't have to come to Christ. And here he has reduced Jesus to somebody who just wants to come along and be a part of what it is that you're doing, the transformation that you're causing, whereas the God of the Bible presents Jesus Christ as, and the Holy Spirit as, the one who does the transformation in your life. This is, in fact, direct contradiction to our Lord's own words in John 14:6, where Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." No other way, no other truth. This is not Jesus joining us on our journey. It is Christ saying, "I am the only way. I am the narrow gate that few find." One of the keys to a successful heresy is to undermine the authorities of Scripture. This is something that Young does in his presentation of Mack as a former seminary student. And in that presentation, he writes, he says, in seminary, Mack had been taught that God had completely stopped any overt communication with moderns, preferring to have them only listen to the and follow sacred scriptures, properly interpreted, of course. God's voice had been reduced to paper, and even that paper had to be moderated and deciphered by the proper authorities and intellects. Nobody wanted a God in a box, just a God in a book. Heresies are always guilty of mishandling the scriptures, either adding to them or twisting their translations, or in the case of Young's shack, mocking their authority. There are many other heresies that are littered throughout the books, or throughout this book: the warped view of the Trinity, the changing of God's unchangeable nature, the warped presentation of submission. In fact, in the book, he describes God as being submissive to man. There is an ancient heresy that proclaims the Father also suffered on the cross with the Son. There is the feminization of God, the marginalization of Christ's deity, and the attack on God's omniscience and omnipotence, presenting him as a God who doesn't know all and is not in control of all things. I think, however, the overarching error of the book comes to the humanization of God, trying to present God as a relatable human being, in a relatable human form. Since we cannot understand a God who is holy and without injustice, the writer has created a God that is more palatable, more human, even clumsy at times. It is a great danger to seek a view of God that makes him like me. It is recognizing that there is a gulf between the sinfulness of man and the holiness of God, but instead of seeing the need to have God make me like him, I want to make him like me. I want a God that is more human and less judgmental. But the scriptures tell us of a God that is holy, not human. And that this God calls us to be holy like him. 1 Peter 1:15, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Some have said, as long as we know that this is fiction and not a doctrinal treatise, we can enjoy the warm view of God that is presented in it. That, my friend, is an idol. It is worshiping of God of our own making. To truly enjoy God, you must know God. And you must be made holy like he is holy. And when you know God, you will find him to be far more pleasurable than the warm, fuzzy God of our own making. The psalmist rightly says in Psalm 16:11, in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Young presents a God of his own making because he doesn't know the living God. He doesn't know the pleasures of the living God. Rather than spend any more breath on the heresies of this book, I want to use our remaining time to present to you the God of the Bible. Because it's my belief, if you know the God of the Bible, then the heresies will just jump out before you. You'll be able to read through them and go, something's not right here. I want you to know the real God so that you can spot the heretical God of someone's imagination. Look at our text together. Isaiah chapter 6, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 7. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundation of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Father, help us as we walk through now and read and hear of Isaiah's vision that you have included in your word for us. A glimmer, a small glimmer of your holiness. Help us to see it and see you. Behold your majesty, your uniqueness, and to worship you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. King Uzziah was one of a few kings in Israel that is regarded as a good king. His father's reign failed when he ignored the commandments of God and began to worship false gods that he had captured in battle. That would ultimately lead to his death and the installation of Uzziah. Uzziah was only 16 when he was installed as the king. He reigned for 52 years, and during his reign, the kingdom prospered. But near the end of his reign, we're told in 2 Chronicles 26, that he became prideful and tried to enter the temple of God to burn incense on the altar of God, something that was only to be done by the priests, something that was only to be done the way God had declared it. The priests sought to stop Uzziah, but he was insistent and he tried to enter anyway, and because of his blatant disregard for God's laws, his blatant disregard for the holiness of God, he was struck with leprosy. And he would never again enter the house of the Lord. Where his father's reign and life ended when he disregarded the living God altogether, Uzziah's reign, and for all intents and purposes, his life would end when he treated the holiness of God as common. How long, or his long and his prosperous reign would end in misery and shame. And it's on this backdrop that Isaiah presents to us his vision of the Lord, a vision of the holiness of God. To be holy is to be uncommon. It's to be separate. It's to be unique. And the image that is given to us through the eyes of the prophet is that of a God who is anything but common. He is the King, high and lifted up, more glorious and more wonderful than the tongue can fully describe. Where the reign of men would continually fail and the throne would be empty as it was right now because Uzziah had died, God never fails. His throne is eternally filled with him and his glory. And so here it is, as the throne of Israel is empty because Uzziah died, the throne of God is still full. He is still on the throne. Where the glory of men is tarnished and small, the glory of God is vast beyond all measure. It's signified by the train of his robe that filled the temple. You see, in earthly kingdoms, the glory and the majesty of the king is on display in the pageantry and the clothing that he wore. The elaborate crown that would be placed upon his head, the bejeweled scepter that would be held in his hand, and the flowing robes that he would wear, they all served to show and to express his glory. The longer the robe, the fuller the train, the more glorious the king was. But the train and the robe of the eternal king was so magnificent that it drapes over the edge of the throne. It flows down the steps and into the sanctuary, and the whole temple, we are told, is filled with his unparalleled glory. He is truly the Lord of glory. There are often two words used in Scripture to describe God, both of them translated as Lord. But to make a distinction, the translators have translated one with a capital L followed by lowercase O, R, and D, and the other word they have translated in all caps. The first word is Adonai, which describes his office. It is his title as authority and ruler and king. He is master over the kingdom. It is his title when we call him Adonai, Lord, with a capital L and lowercase O-R-N-D. The second that is also translated as Lord, but is written in all caps in your scriptures, is Yahweh, Jehovah. This is the name of God. It describes his nature and authority as the only self-existent and eternal being, where everything else that exists is part of creation. He is the creator. Everything else has a beginning and will have an end. He is eternal. Everything else is dependent upon him for survival and existence, but God is self-existent, not dependent on anyone or anything. He is the one who has created all things, and he is the one that holds them all together. Paul, writing to the Colossian church in Colossians 1, says, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things are created." Our God is an eternal God who is outside of creation, without beginning, without end. And as Isaiah sees the throne room of the living God filled with the majesty and the glory of God, we learn a little bit about the nature of the holiness of God. For the sake of our time, I'm going to confine our study to three areas: holiness that is unseeable, holiness that is condemning, and holiness that is salvific. First, holiness that is unseeable. In the vision, we find these creatures that are called seraphim. They're angelic beings about which we're given a very limited description, and for good reason, because without a doubt, if they gave us more of a description, we would then fall down and worship them. You see, this is not about the angels here. It's not about the seraphim. This is about the holiness of God. The angels, the angelic beings here, are not there to grab our attention, but they're there to direct our attention to the holiness of God. Suffice it to say that these creatures are far more magnificent than the images of fat little babies fluttering about with small wings and a bow and arrow that we present now as our little cherubs, our little seraphim. To behold these creatures would likely cause us to wet our pants in fear. These were creatures whose only description of note is their wings, each of them having six wings, but only using two for flying. Look at verse 2. It says, "Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew." What is noteworthy here is not that he flew with two of his wings, because we would expect that. We see birds that fly with two wings. What is noteworthy is what he does with the other four wings. They were used to protect him from the unseeable nature of God's holiness. When Moses was on the mountain with God, he requested permission to see God, a request that would have killed him. He didn't know what he was asking for, because nobody can look at the face of the living God survive. So God granted his wish in part. He put Moses in the cleft of a rock, and then he covered him there with his hand as he passed by, veiling him from seeing the living God. And when he was full past, he pulled his hand away and allowed Moses to gaze briefly at the backward parts of his glory. The blazing glory of God's holiness is unseeable to the unveiled eyes of a creature. Unseeable even to those creatures that have not been corrupted by sin. You see, the angelic beings that are described here have not been corrupted by sin, and yet they must use two of their wings to cover their faces so that they would not be struck down by the holiness of God. With the other two wings, they covered their feet. As R.C. Sproul notes, feet are a symbol of creatureliness. They cover them out of humility as parts that are less honorable. It was a show of respect to the holiness and the dazzling glory of God. The eternal God of creation is not a common God with whom we just chum about. He's not a God that we can paint with brushstrokes of common human emotion. He is a consuming fire of holiness that is unseeable by the unveiled eyes of the creation. The seraphim that flew about proclaimed his glorious holiness as they flew. One called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And as the voice of the cherub rang out, or of the seraphim rang out, the building shook. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The repetition is there for emphasis. In Hebrew writing, when something is mentioned once, it's important. When it's repeated, it demands special attention. But here we find the angelic beings crying out in triplicate, "Holy, holy, holy." In our English, we would likely write it and then underline it. Maybe write it in bold and all caps and underline it twice. Or underline it three times because we're trying to draw attention and magnify what it is saying. And that's exactly what the angels are doing. Saying holy is not sufficient. Saying holy, holy is not sufficient. For this is the God of all creation. This is Jehovah, the self-existent eternal God. He is holy, holy, holy. Three times unique. No other attribute of God is praised in triplicate. We don't find love, love, love. We don't find mercy, mercy, mercy. We don't find justice, justice, justice. But we do find holy, holy, holy. He is not common. He is not a common God. He is a holy God. We are often quick to magnify the love of God, to magnify the mercy of God, to magnify the sovereignty of God. But Scripture magnifies the holiness of God. He is not a common God. He is not seeable by creaturely eyes. Secondly, his holiness is a holiness that is condemning. Consider the response of the prophet when he gets a glimpse of the holiness of God in verse 5. "And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." His first proclamation is one of judgment. I think if we envision ourselves beholding the glory of God, we might envision a number of things that we might do and say. We might jump up and wave our arms and say, "Wow, that's beautiful, that's glorious, that's wonderful." But Isaiah the prophet, as he gazes on the holiness of God, pronounces judgment on himself. The man of integrity falls flat on his face and cries judgment upon himself. Woe is me. To pronounce woe is to pronounce condemnation. There are old words that we don't use much. Woe and weal. Weal is to declare providence or blessing on someone. Woe is to pronounce judgment or condemnation. Standing in the presence of God, Isaiah does not proclaim weal upon himself. He proclaims woe. Judgment. Condemnation. And he does so because at that moment, as he is standing in the presence of the holiness of God, annihilation and destruction would be better than a sinner standing in the presence of absolute holiness. This is not just a humble statement by Isaiah. This is him falling on the floor and scurrying about and doing everything he can to get out of the presence of God, crying out for judgment to come upon him, because that would be better than to be there as a sinner in the presence of absolute holiness. He notes that he is a man of unclean lips and of a people of unclean lips. And as I have noted before, there is a link between the lips and the heart. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, and the lips are a direct indicator of the heart's condition. Isaiah knows that he is not worthy. See, when we are confronted by the holiness of the living God, we cannot help but become keenly aware of our own dirt, our own sin, and our own unworthiness. This is the condemning aspect of God's holiness. It's what causes us to flee and to scurry away like rats exposed to the light. So to avoid this unpleasant experience, how do we respond? We create gods that are less condemning. We create gods that are less holy. Gods that are more like us. Gods that are more common. Gods of our own making. This our flesh finds more appealing. But this kind of God does not expose our desperate need and our desperate condition. This view of God does not reveal the condemnation that we sit under as a result of our sin. Instead of realizing as we stand in the immense glory of the holiness of God that we are filthy, we are undone, that we are lost, that we are desperate, that there is judgment upon us, we build a wall to block the light. When we behold a glimmer of the holiness of the God of the Bible, we realize that we are ruined. That's how the New American Standard translates it. The English Standard says we are lost. The New American Standard says we are ruined. Or the old King James says, I am undone. Isaiah beheld the glory of God's holiness and pronounced judgment upon himself, for he was undone, ruined, lost by the condemnation of his own sinful heart. Now, it's important that we understand the magnitude of God's holiness and the magnitude of our sinfulness. And by this cry of judgment, we understand it so that then we can enjoy the blessing of the holiness that is salvific. So often, those who clamor against the exposition of sin, accusing it of being heavy-handed and judgmental, fail to see the direction that it sends us. See, we just want to cover with just something warm. Don't expose me to the light of the holiness of God that will make me feel bad for my sin. We don't like that kind of preaching, but what we don't understand is that that kind of teaching, that kind of exposing to the holiness and glory of God reveals how filthy we are and then directs us to the place of hope and salvation. The exposure of the light of God's holiness and the magnitude of the filth of our sin is intended to bring us to the point of salvation. And this is what we find in Isaiah's great vision. As he lay on the ground, frantically scrambling to escape the holiness of God, a seraphim is sent with a message of hope and salvation. Look at verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth, and he said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin atoned for. Because God is not common, but rather holy and without sin, He can make atonement for our sin. This is not a God who is just simply hiding sin under the rug of the universe. The false God is presented as one that just ignores sin, just covers it, just pretends it's not really that big of a deal. But the living God, the holy God, says it does matter. It does bring judgment. It does bring condemnation. It does bring punishment. But this holy God purifies a sinful man by the sacrifice of the fire of the holy altar in the temple of God. On the altar in the temple of God was laid the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. on the Lamb as he laid on the altar, the wrath of God was poured out. The wrath of God against sin and unrighteousness was poured on the Lamb of God. And the Lamb of God is Christ Jesus, the second member of the triune God, who is God of very God, who is the one who created all things and the one who holds them all together. He laid his life down on the altar, spilled his blood, absorbed the wrath of a holy God. And the coal from the fire that burned so hot and so bright, it had to be taken by the angelic creature with tongs, was then pressed against the lips of Isaiah, searing. The searing holiness of God's sacrifice purifies him and takes away his guilt as far as the east is from the west. It serves as complete atonement for all of his sins. To atone for sin is to absorb sin. The biblical word for this is propitiation. It means to be a wrath absorber. Jesus Christ is that wrath absorber. And as he stood on the cross, he absorbed the wrath of a holy God that was due to sinners like you and I. Holy wrath, holy judgment was poured on Christ in our place. He absorbed it until it was gone, until there is none left to be poured on the children of God. This is indeed the love of God that we so long for. 1 John 4:10 says, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins." This is love, not that we created a God that we like, a God that we love, but that the living and holy God poured his wrath on Christ Jesus in our place, and Christ Jesus absorbed it all. It was love that God sent the hot coal from the altar of the sacrifice on which the blood of Christ was spilt, the searing coal that burned the lips of Isaiah and cleansed him from sin, made him who was unclean clean. The effort of man to create a God that is more palatable, that is more human-like, is to escape the burning coal that brings salvation. It is no small thing to humanize the living and eternal God. It is a dangerous and indeed deadly effort. For if you don't come to the light of the holiness of God, and you don't have your sins atoned for by the work of Christ, then you will forever be undone. If you worship a God of your own making, you are worshiping an idol. The judgment that you work so hard to avoid will become the judgment that falls on you for all of eternity. And it will be a woe of judgment that you will never escape. Listen to the warning of the psalmist in Psalm 16:4. He says, "The sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out for their sake, or take their names on my lips." Sorrow multiplied upon sorrow to those who seek a God of their own making, and their name will not be uttered by the lips of the living God. Their damnation will be eternal. So don't pine for a humanized God. Don't come to a novel like this and say, "Oh, that's just such a warm, enjoyable, and pleasurable God." That is a false God. Don't pine for a humanized God, but rather come to the Holy God of the Scriptures, who purifies sin. A God of genuine love that expresses, or that exposes, the deadly end of sin and provides a way of atonement. Come to Christ and enjoy the pleasures of the true God. Again, coming back to Psalm 16, It ends like this. It says, in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This is the living God. The living and holy God is far more pleasurable, far more joyful than any God that we can create. So come to Christ and enjoy the pleasures of the true God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you are a holy God. We come, Lord, in awe of your holiness. We have read your word and gained a glimmer of what your holiness is, and it is overwhelming to us. And outside of Christ, we are undone. But oh, how we thank you for the sacrifice of Christ. Our wrath absorber, and that there is a way to have our guilt removed and our wrath absorbed. We might be set free, made clean, be acceptable to enter into the very presence of the living God. May we not have a dulled down, humanized view of you, but understand what your scripture tells us about you and marvel and wonder at your holiness. I pray that your spirit would be at work amongst us, moving within hearts, some that need condemnation for their sinfulness. They need to have that exposed so that they might then receive the hot coals of salvation to come and sear, purify them. The blood of Christ to cleanse them from their sins and remove it as far as the east is from the west. Oh God, I pray that your spirit would take the hope of the gospel and transform lives this morning. We pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening, and may God bless you.